Okay, we're going to finish up. So turn over to Acts 25 is where we left off last week. So as we're looking at all these different sermons, we're looking at what it is about the sermons or speeches that these individuals gave that formed the foundation of the beginning of the Christian church. As Christianity began to flourish and be spread, these different speakers, and we're with Paul right now, are addressing different groups, different audiences. From last week, we saw Paul going into Jerusalem. He was warned by the Holy Spirit, he said, of hardships in prison. He was told by several people, well, maybe you better not go, but he was told by Jesus that he was going to go to Jerusalem and to Rome, and so he has to go to Jerusalem, and sure enough, he winds up in trouble and in prison. So he's addressing this group of angry Jews, as well as the Sanhedrin, the Jewish legal assembly, and then today we're going to see that he's addressing Roman governors and kings. So again, this message that is going to a broad range of people, are there similarities in the message? Absolutely. You've seen it from Peter and John and Paul and Stephen. Throughout the book of Acts, there's some commonalities in all of these speeches of getting the word out about the foundations of Christianity. So the Jews attack Paul at the temple. They're attacking him because they've accused him of teaching against Judaism. So he's trying to tear apart Judaism. Well, he's not doing that at all. He's just saying, I believe in the law and the prophets also. I believe in what God has given our forefathers. However, the Messiah has come. So something has changed. So he's not trying to tear down Judaism. He's trying to teach about Jesus Christ. So the crowds want to kill Paul, so the Roman soldiers chain him and put him in prison, which is exactly what was prophesied. But Paul addresses the angry crowd, and he begins by stating his Jewish pedigree. So he tells them where his past has been. I'm the perfect Jew. I grew up with this, and I understand completely all about Judaism. I'm not trying to tear it down. I'm trying to introduce you to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So he talks about his Jewish pedigree and his Damascus conversion with Jesus. And then he speaks before the Sanhedrin, and he talks about, I believe, in the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, which gets the Pharisees and the Sadducees arguing amongst themselves in the Sanhedrin, because that's a touchy issue with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Paul is just presenting, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. There is a resurrection. We were witnesses to that. I spoke to Jesus. And then, after that, he was taken for safety to the Roman governor Felix in Caesarea. And he tells Felix, I worship the same God as our forefathers as a follower of the way. So I'm worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Jesus. Because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ now, it's the same God. He says, I also believe in the Scriptures. The Scriptures have told us about the coming of the Messiah, and I believe everything in the Law and the Prophets that the Scriptures say about the coming of the Messiah. And then finally, he said, my hope is in the resurrection. My hope is in the resurrection. So he tells that to the Roman governor, Felix. So in Acts 25 now, Felix has a successor, Festus. And Paul is going to address Festus now in Caesarea. So Festus succeeds Felix. He interrogates Paul. Chapter 25, verse 10. Paul tells Festus, I am now standing here before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. So Paul is the perfect Jew, but he is a Roman citizen. So he has the right to appeal to Caesar directly, which locks in his trip to Rome. He's going to wind up in Rome just like Jesus says. Then Festus replies, after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar, to Caesar you will go. So that seals his future travel to Rome. The next thing you see is that a king shows up, King Agrippa, and his wife Bernice. I just love that. You know, with Agrippa, Festus, Felix, all these Roman names, and all of a sudden you got Bernice. Think it's cute. So a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrive in Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive." So the governor is saying, "I don't know what to do with this guy. There's nothing civil wrong that I can charge him with." They had a disagreement in their own religion about somebody being raised from the dead, which is exactly what Paul brought before the Sanhedrin. So he doesn't know what to do with him. He said, "I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he'd be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear this man myself.'" So Agrippa says, "Well, I want to hear what he has to say." So Paul is getting in these upper echelons of the Roman government. So what message is he going to bring? 25:23. "The next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city." So a lot of Roman government here. "At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him." So he's even clueless about what he's going to tell the Caesar. I don't know what to tell him I'm sending him for. This is great. "Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write." I got to have something. "For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him." All right, so we have the perfect Jew, Paul, who has converted Christianity because he's met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He is spreading the message of the gospel of the risen Jesus Christ to all the people. And so now he is before a room full of royalty, Roman royalty, and governors and government people, officials. So what is he going to tell these guys? What does it mean? So in chapter 26 is where we're going to pick it up. "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. 'King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently.'" So, Mr. King Agrippa, you know the Jews. You know what controversies are among them. So you understand, so he's telling him, "You understand where I'm coming from, don't you? The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." So, King Agrippa, you understand where I've come from. And all the Jews know this too. They know where I was brought up, how I was brought up, and I was a Pharisee. And now, it is because of my... Now then, he's going to use this word hope three times here, real quick. So, listen to this. "It is because of my hope and what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. So what hope is it? It's the resurrection. That's what I got in trouble for in front of the Sanhedrin. But King Agrippa, you understand. This was the promise that God made to our fathers. This is the promise that the 12 tribes of Israel hold to today even. And it is because of that hope in the resurrection that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? There it is. So that's our hope. That is our hope, and it's been our hope ever since God spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel. He said it is embedded in the law and the prophets, the gift of resurrection, the hope of the raising of the dead at the end times, of the righteous and the wicked, raising them either to eternal life or eternal punishment. So this is nothing new. It's right out of our book. It's right out of our teaching. He says in verse 9, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So not only was I raised a Pharisee, and not only did I know the law and the prophets and the hope of the resurrection, but he said, whenever I saw and heard these teachings about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I wanted to punish them because they as heretics. So the perfect Jew was out to punish this new religion. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. So he's telling the Roman government people what his past was and why he was doing this. So for religious purposes, he was trying to get rid of the heretics that were preaching this new religion because he saw it as a threat to Judaism. So the Roman government is listening to this saying, okay, for their religion, they're sending this guy out to kill. But it's still not a civil matter because they allow the Jews to carry out for blasphemy. As Paul says, I tried to get them to blaspheme so that way they get the death penalty. So the Roman governors and everybody is hearing, okay, this is still allowed. This is still legal in Judaism. We're allowing this. If for blasphemy only, do they get the death penalty? Otherwise, it's going to be a civil matter. And we're going to carry this out. So on one of these journeys, Paul says, something changed here. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to do these things, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and turn them from the power of Satan to God, so that, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. Also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. So Paul says, I was changed. I met Jesus Christ, the same Jesus I've been trying to persecute, and he has changed my life, and he has done these things. He names Paul as a servant and his witness. He promises to rescue Paul from the Jews and from the Gentiles, and he's sending him for the specific purpose of, I want you to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, turn them from Satan to God for the forgiveness of sin, and giving them a place as sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says, I obeyed Jesus to do that. Once again, this goes back to the foundations of our faith, is that we are sanctified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Nothing else. So what all Paul brought to the table as the perfect Jew, his adherence to Jewish law, his growth in the Pharisees, everything about Paul was overturned in one moment. Paul says, we are sanctified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. So I have not disobeyed my orders from Jesus Christ. I met him on the road to Damascus. It has changed my life. So I have been telling all the Jews and Gentiles to repent, turn to God, and then prove that faith by deeds. This goes back to exactly what James says in the book of James. Faith without deeds is dead. We don't have deeds in order to have salvation, but our salvation should drive us toward good deeds. And that's what Paul is saying. We're saved by faith. Now prove it by showing your good deeds. Something has changed. Paul says, I've changed. I met Jesus Christ. My whole world has changed. So he says, now then you do the same. You met Jesus Christ, turn to God, and prove that faith, that change in faith, by the deeds that you do. And he is saying, Paul says, that is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. There it is again, the foundations of the Christian faith right there. He's saying, I'm saying nothing that disagrees with the law and the prophets. We believe today there is nothing in the Old Testament we don't agree with. It is all God's Word, and there is nothing in the Old Testament that overturns anything in the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't overturn the Old Testament. We believe in the Word of God, the whole Scripture. Paul is saying the same thing. He's not teaching anything that's not found in the Law and the Prophets. So for the Jews hearing this, they're hearing, well, you know, everything that he's teaching is straight out of the Bible? Yeah. Yes, it is. And he's saying, in the Law and the Prophets, it teaches that the Christ will suffer. The suffering servant. And that was one of those things that the Jews, and still today, have a hard time dealing with. Why would the Messiah have to suffer and even die? The Messiah, the King of all, King of Kings, who is coming to liberate the nation of Israel, why would the Messiah, if he is truly God on earth, why would he have to suffer? Why would he have to die? But Paul is saying it's in the text. It's in the Scriptures that the Christ will suffer. And then, as the first to rise from the dead. So again, the first fruits of the resurrection is that if Christ is raised from the dead, then all who believe in Jesus Christ will also be raised from the dead. But even that goes back to the Old Testament, Daniel 12, where it says that the everyone will rise, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. So there is going to be a resurrection. And who's going to set that off? Jesus Christ himself, as the first fruits of the resurrected body. And he said he would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. So that's exactly what Jesus did. He came first to the Jews, and then the message goes out to the Gentiles. But Paul is saying, it's all right there. He said, I'm not preaching anything different. I'm not preaching blasphemy. I'm not doing anything different than what's already been established in the Law and the Prophets, all of the Hebrew Scriptures. So what is the response? At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul. He shouted, your great learning is driving you insane. From a strictly civil point of view, this governor is just saying, you know, it's like you're sealing your own death threat, Paul. What you're saying, it sounds insane. Because he knew that the Jews weren't going to like what he says. But Paul is speaking the truth. He can't be denied. So Paul replies, "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable." And it's even reasonable, because you go back to Scripture and reason through Scripture, it's reasonable. The king is familiar with these things. He's talking to Agrippa, and I can speak freely to him. I can just talk to the king, Festus. I don't need you. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Man, this is beautiful. So here's Agrippa, king, Roman, and Paul is putting him on the spot saying, you do agree with the Scripture, don't you? Well, you know, what's he going to say at this point? So, well, of course, yeah, you do. I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Just with one speech, Paul? It's beautiful, because King Agrippa's on the spot. He's just been asked, well, you agree with the Scriptures, don't you? You do, don't you? So his response is, are you trying to convert me? In just one short time? Paul replies, short time or long, doesn't matter to me. I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. So in an enormous room full of Roman government, Paul's intent is, I got the message out. Y'all heard the message. Y'all are a group of Gentiles who have a good knowledge of the Jewish religion and the system. But now that you've heard the gospel of Christ, you remember where Paul said, I'm innocent of all men's blood? What he's saying is, if I preach the gospel message, then it's your responsibility whether to accept or reject. He said, as long as I've preached the message to all who I come in contact with, then I am innocent of all men's blood. If you reject the gospel of Christ and you wind up in eternal punishment in hell, I am innocent of your blood. He's just said the exact same thing to a room full of Roman government. It is just beautiful. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking to one another, they said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. There's nothing there. There's absolutely nothing there. And this should remind us of what Jesus went through, because the Jewish leaders had incited the crowd against Jesus to say he's blasphemed God and he deserves the death penalty. Romans, carry that out, please. That's what Jesus died for, according to the Jewish teachings. Paul is in the exact same situation, because the Judaizers are wanting to, you know, charge him with blasphemy, so that the Roman government can kill him too. The governors are going, there's nothing here. There is nothing here. And Paul is appealing to, I'm just doing what the Scriptures say. So how can they charge him with blasphemy if he can be reasoning through all of the Hebrew Scriptures right in front of everybody? And so even the king recognizes this, and he says, there's nothing here to charge him with. He said, in fact, we would have set him free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. But remember, the reason he appealed to Caesar was because he was told by Jesus he's going to wind up in Rome. I need you to go to Rome. So here we go. All right, so it's interesting to see Paul's message has a slightly different tilt in front of the Roman government, but still the foundations are there. He says, Jesus is risen. He's risen from the dead. And I was a witness to the fact, because I met him on the road to Damascus. So that same foundational message is within all of this. Not only that, he also brings up, and it's straight out of the law and the prophets. It's straight out of Scripture. So how can you deny it? All right, so even with the different audiences, Paul continues to preach the foundational teachings. So Paul arrives in Rome in chapter 28. Paul arrives in Rome. And he winds up preaching to the Jews in Rome. This last speech in the book of Acts is Paul teaching to the Jews in Rome. 28 verse 17. So 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." Here it is again, the hope of Israel. So he's saying, there was nothing that the Jews had against me. There was nothing from the Roman government is against me. He said, so the first thing I want to do when I get to Rome, I want to talk to you. I want to talk to the Jewish leaders in Rome just to show them that there is nothing that they have against me. So their reply, he says, "I'm not guilty of anything deserving death. I appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything even against the Jews." Their response was in verse 21. They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." Now this has come up again, the accusation that Christianity is a sect of Judaism. So here it is in Rome too. So the Jewish leaders in Rome are saying, we haven't received any information from anybody from Israel, from Jerusalem or Judea, convicting you of anything, accusing you of anything. Nothing's bad about anything said about you. But we want to hear your viewpoint concerning this sect. Again, they're still seeing Christianity as a sect of Judaism rather than a newfound faith in Jesus Christ. So they're still trying to tie it, just like the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15, where the Jews were saying, you must become a good Jew first before you become a Christian. You must follow the law of Moses, be circumcised, and then believe in Jesus Christ. Well, they have it all wrong, but it's still, even at this date, they're still trying to tie Christianity to as a sect to Judaism. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So how many times have we seen this, especially from Paul? I'm convincing you of who Jesus Christ is from your own book. From the Hebrew Scriptures, there is enough in the Hebrew Scriptures to prove that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And I'm here to convince you of that fact. And that's one thing that we need to remember too. When we study the Old Testament, everything in the Old Testament is pointing to the Messiah. And that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So whenever we believe in Jesus Christ, we don't throw the Old Testament away as outdated and no good. Every time we study the Old Testament, we see Jesus. And Paul is saying the same thing. I'm here to convince you right out of the Law and the Prophets who Jesus Christ is. It is all there. When Jesus was teaching on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he started with Moses. He started at the very beginning and showed them through all of the Scriptures that he was the Christ. So we use the Old Testament to prove who Jesus Christ is. So the entire Scripture is alive. It's valid. It's all pointing toward our need for a Savior. And that Savior is in Jesus Christ. So we don't discount anything in the Old Testament. We show Jesus through that. So he tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Here's the response. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. So as we know, some people accept the message of Jesus Christ, some people will reject it. But Paul made a final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet. So Paul is saying, this has already been spoken by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is just one more instance of where do we get Scripture? It is through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaking, men writing this, speaking as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the inspiration of Scripture. He spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through the Isaiah the prophet. Whenever Paul is speaking this to the Jews in the first century of Christ, he's talking about Isaiah almost 800 years previously, and he's saying, here's what the Holy Spirit said to Isaiah. Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Now, it's also interesting that just a couple a decade at the most earlier, this is exactly what Jesus told the Jews also. He used this exact same quote from Isaiah. So Jesus confronted them with Isaiah 750 years before Christ saying, you know, the message has been presented, but they've got eyes to see and ears to hear, and they're not doing it. Jesus confronted them with this same verse. So here a few years later, Paul is confronting these Jews with the exact same verse out of Isaiah. To me, this shows the patience of God. He's willing to get this message out, and he wants them to hear this message. And he's even willing to say, you know, Jesus told them this. I'm going to allow Paul to tell them this also. But at some point, I've got to say, I've given them all the chances they need. They've heard the message, and they still rejected it. They wouldn't listen. So now the message is going to the Gentiles, he says, because they will listen. Pretty amazing. So then Paul stays in Rome and continues preaching and converting more and more people as Christianity grows. So we see in all of this, these foundational message. If you go back through and think of all the speeches that we've heard, to the Jews specifically, there were several times where they were convicted by the message, you crucified the Christ. So for the Jews, they needed to understand what they had done according to Scripture, that you crucified Jesus Christ. But God raised Jesus from the dead. We were witnesses of the living Christ. And then since Israel didn't believe the message, salvation has also gone to the Gentiles. Those four things are in the foundation of all of the speeches. So the conviction of the people of Israel, you crucify the Messiah. The desired response was out of Acts 2 when they replied to Peter, what shall we do? And then Peter says, repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is what the response was. Was wanted. That's the desired response. But the most often response was anger, unbelief, and rejection. That was the majority. But the desired response was repentance. So that was for the message to the people of Israel. For everyone else, Jesus was crucified. He was dead, but God raised him from the dead. In the Old Testament, your Holy One will not see decay was the message. The message about the risen Messiah who would somehow suffer and die, but his body would not see decay. He would be raised from the dead. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures said that the Messiah must suffer. The Messiah, who is God, is seated at God's right hand. So he has to be alive. If Jesus is raised from the dead, then everyone who believes in him will also be raised from the dead. Therefore, we believe in the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. We believe in the resurrection. Paul, Peter, John, all of the speakers in the book of Acts are telling the hearers the exact same thing. Paul goes on to say in Corinthians, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then neither will we be raised. Our faith is worthless. We are still in our sin. If the resurrection isn't true, Christianity falls. Period. If it's not a bodily resurrection, as well as a spiritual resurrection, Christianity falls. So anyone who teaches that it was only a spiritual resurrection is not teaching true Christianity. And that is still taught today. It has to be a bodily resurrection. Then the next foundational teaching was that we were witnesses. Many witnesses saw Jesus raised from the dead. We saw him living. We saw him walking, speaking, eating. We saw him and we testify of this. So this is the foundational proof that Jesus was raised from the dead, that there were many witnesses. And then finally, Jesus came first to Israel and the Jewish people according to God's preordained plan. So all the way through the Hebrew Scriptures is the salvation is coming to the Jews first, but at some point, he says, but it's too small a thing to let my Messiah come only to the nation of Israel. I will also send him as a light to all of the Gentiles, to the entire world. So when Israel did not accept him as Messiah, then according to God's preordained plan, the gift of salvation would go out to the Gentiles. So starting in Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And that's why you and I are here today. Any questions? Yes, sir.
Bothered me about the Sadducees.
Yeah.
You know, they didn't really believe in resurrection.
Yeah.
But yet they were very Jewish and wanted to go by all these rules and regulations.
Yeah.
And my curiosity has always been, what was their hope? What are they doing? What were they looking for if there was no resurrection? Why not just say, forget all your rules. I'm
going to
go do what I
want to
do.
I think the foundation of that, and his question is, what were the Sadducees, I mean, what were they looking forward to? If there's no resurrection, if they didn't believe in angels or spirits, or, you know, so what were they looking forward to? And part of it seems to be that just following every Jewish law was in itself enough. That if we can just follow all the laws and do them well, do them as perfectly as we can, that's fulfilling enough. But it's like, okay, so you spend your whole life and then you fade to black. Well, good job, you did really good, then nothing. Yeah, where's the hope in that? And there's probably more to it than that that I don't know the answer to, but I think just following the laws was their ultimate goal. Just following the law is the best they can. And then fade to black. What's that?
Jews who don't believe in Christ are committed to living a good life on this earth.
Yeah.
As I learned years ago when I went to, I just visited, but I mean, they were doing all kinds of good things while they're here.
Yeah. And we don't have any Christians that are that way, do we? I mean, we look at the Jewish people and think, oh, they're just interested in following the law. But how often do we get in that same trap? We think, okay, we'll just do a few good things while we're here, and if we try to do things right, maybe that's the best we can hope for. We're not looking at Jesus Christ raised from the dead, and we're not taking that to heart. And I think that's the problem with some of the power in the church today that has been lost, is that we've forgotten that there is a resurrection coming, and Christ is the first fruits, and we're going to be resurrected too. There is hope. Like Paul says, there's hope, there's hope, there's hope. So, yeah, I don't know. It seems like we're too tied to just getting things right today. We've forgotten the glory that's coming. So, anything else? Yes, sir.
Shooting their wounded,
that's right. That's right. Yeah, rather than, you know, seeing this as a hospital for sinners and let us grow together and get closer to Christ and help each other through these times, yeah, sometimes we just say, well, you messed up, you don't belong anymore. See ya, bye. Shoot their wounded, yeah. Anything else, folks? Thank you so much, and that's, I hope looking at the book of Acts through that lens has helped to see how Christianity got its start. So let's have a word of prayer. Our Almighty God, we thank you so much for the evidence that we have through your scripture of how Christianity was formed through your Son Jesus Christ and the power of how it spread through the Holy Spirit during those times. We also want to pay a particular attention to these speeches and see the foundation of our faith preached over and over, and the primacy of the resurrection. God, you raised him from the dead. Jesus, you came to life. You had power and victory over death. And through that power, we also look forward to that day, our hope in our resurrection, and the eternity spent with you. We thank you for that lovely gift, something so precious. We never want to take it for granted. In your Son's wonderful name, amen. Thank you so much for being here.